This evening's reading is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, on page 6 of the Bibles in front of you. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is much more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is God's word.
Thanks, Caroline. Good evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar. Before we get going with Genesis 4, and you thought your family was bad, let's just read the banns of marriage for Jacob and Kezia. "I publish the banns of marriage between Jacob Philip Holmes of Marrowbone Parish and Kezia Ruth Winifred Hughes of St. Margaret's Darrenth Parish. This is the second time of asking. If any of you know any reason in law why they may not marry each other, you are to declare it." Right. It's always the point where people with small children and babies, please don't scream at this moment. Let's pray, and you've got an outline which will help you see where we are with this extraordinary little passage. Father God, please would you open our eyes to understand the realities of which you write here. Help us to grasp the seriousness of sin, but also the wonderful promise of the Saviour that you have provided. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, there's been an avalanche, really, of articles and podcasts in the last week or two since that news conference in the White House with Zelensky pretty much being ambushed by Trump and J.D. Vance. And the big thing, really, has been, hey, look, this isn't just we've got a different president and he has a different way of working. There's been a real sense that actually we're seeing a total shift in politics. So articles like this, "Under Trump, the global order that America helped to build is crumbling." Article after article after article from across the spectrum of news saying things like that. This sense that we're witnessing the end of the consensus that began at the end of World War II and has run right the way through for the last 80 years. You know, for that 80 years, it was pretty predictable how politics ran, whether it was left-wing or right-wing leaders. You kind of knew what they would say for justifying what they did. There was this consensus of how politics operated, and that's just, it seems to have gone. And that press conference really exemplified it. Oh, golly, I didn't think you were allowed. Oh, what is going on? It's very unsettling to find the assumptions that, well, every nation at least says it behaves in this way, and now, oh, we don't know now. Goodness. Now, whether you are cheering the changes or terrified by them, it is unsettling to find the old order is going and we don't know what's going to replace it. And when the future looks uncertain, our grasp of the past becomes very, very important. And in particular, these early chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at, this is where God tells us our origins. This is where we learn the foundational truths about humanity. Things that remain true even when everything else is changing. So if you like, we're digging down through the soft shifting sands and earth, down to bedrock. Here is stuff that doesn't change through the centuries. Stuff that remains true and that enables us to get a handle on the world, whatever's going on out there. Now, Genesis 4 is all about life in a fallen world. A world marred by sin, or as I put it, a world east of Eden. Eden was the paradise that God created for man and woman and put them into in Genesis chapter 2. But when we rebelled against God and brought decay and chaos and misery and death into the world, God rightly kicked us out of his paradise. We were banished and sent 324 east of Eden. And every aspect we saw of human life has been tainted by this. When we rebelled against God, it was like we cut the umbilical cord. And suddenly we were cut off from God's goodness and sustaining love. And misery and perversion and cruelty and selfishness flooded into the world. Every aspect of life was affected. Our relationship with God was broken. Our relationship with one another became fractious. Our relationship with the world became frustrated. And our relationship with ourselves, there was a disorder in the, and shame came into our very sense of being. And now, at the first half of chapter 4, we learn what life is like east of Eden, outside of paradise. You'll see that phrase, it brackets really this section. So 324, he drove them out, placed them on the east side of the Garden of Eden, and then 416, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. East of Eden. So what we're going to learn is what is fundamental in life in a fallen world. What's fundamental? What remains true and predictable and consistent across cultures and across centuries? And what God tells us here is that life in this fallen world in which we live will always be characterized by three things. One, by the urge to worship. Two, by the ruling power of sin. And three, the surprising grace of God. The urge to worship, the ruling power of sin, and the surprising grace of God. Let's look through. Actually, before we do, it's important to see that Genesis 4 is, again, a very carefully crafted account. You see, there are lots of word patterns. So the word brother appears seven times, and in the Hebrew, the word ground appears seven times. And the account is deliberately structured to match chapter 3. Chapter 4 and chapter 3 match. So both have at their heart quite a brief description of the act of sin, with a long dialogue before and a long dialogue afterwards. They match. Both show God then come and investigate the sin with questions: where, what, who. Both involve God declaring curses in judgment, chapter 3, 14 to 17, chapter 4, 11. Both see God protect the sinner. In 3:21, he clothes Adam and Eve, covering their shame. In 4:13, he marks Cain to protect him. And both see, as we've said, the sinners leave the presence of God and go east of Eden. So what? So it's nicely structured. Well, look, the point is that chapter 4 is part of this very carefully structured foundational account that we've been looking at in chapters 1 to 3. This is part of it. It's the writer's way of saying this is part of the key foundational story before we move on to the history that follows it. It's part of the origin story of humanity that you need to grasp if you're going to make sense of life in this world. And interestingly, both chapter 3 and chapter 4 focus on temptation and sin. In other words, God's saying you will never make sense of life in this world unless you have a really good understanding of what it is that makes us do bad stuff, how it is that we end up doing that. Let's look at it together. Firstly, the universal urge to worship. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. God promised a seed of Eve would crush Satan and destroy the work of evil. So you can understand Eve's absolute delight and excitement when a baby boy is born. There's a brief comment about their chosen careers, and then we get the focus of the chapter, which is about the sacrifices these boys will offer. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. Pause. Now, Genesis was written by Moses, and as he leads the Israelites from captivity, slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness of Sinai and eventually to the promised land, he gives them all the instructions for what life looks like as God's people, and a shedload of the instructions are about sacrifices, in particular in Leviticus. And in recording this incident in Genesis 4, Moses is teaching the Israelites, look, all this focus on sacrificial worship, it's not some weird new innovation. And nor is it the quirky habit of our particular tribe of people. Now, it goes back to the very beginning of human history. It's a universal thing. Now, the relevance for you and me is slightly different. We're not Israelites trying to make sense of why God wants us to kill so many goats. We live on the other side of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And the relevance for us, though, is this. Religion, faith, spirituality, whatever you call it, it is a universal human phenomenon. It's a universal human instinct. Because I think that sometimes as Christians, we can think that when you speak to colleagues about your faith in Jesus or when you invite friends to the Christianity Explored course, it's like you're trying to convince them that you have this quirky hobby that you're into and you kind of think, actually, I think you might like it too. I know it's a bit strange, but have you ever tried fly fishing? I think you'd find it really relaxing. Or, you know, gym box is really, really good fun. And political activism, it just gives you meaning. And, you know, it's like I've got this weird little habit and I just wonder if you might like it too. Now, worship is ancient and universal. The human urge to sacrifice to a higher power has existed in every culture we have ever studied. Even cultures that are avowedly secular and deny the existence of God, they just can't seem to escape the language of sacrificial offering. I mean, 21st century London, we still worship, even if it's to the secular gods of career and self-actualization. And we still talk about the sacrifices we make for our careers and the blessings that we expect from them. So I think it's the first thing that we see is that when you speak to people about faith in Jesus, you're speaking about the answer to a universal human need for connection with God. It's been part of every single man or woman who's ever drawn breath. So don't be coy. Don't be nervous. Be confident. Now, before we move on, we should just answer the question of why it is then that God approves of Abel's sacrifice but not of Cain's. So we pick it up in the second half of verse 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, there are two clues that help us work this out. One comes in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. One comes in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Now, as I said, the book of Genesis is written by Moses, and it's part of the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And the middle book, the heart of it, is the book of Leviticus, which we just started to study in our midweek groups, discipleship groups. And Leviticus is all about sacrifice. And it helps illuminate what's going on here in Genesis 4. Because again and again, from the third verse of the first chapter of Leviticus and second verse of the second chapter of Leviticus, it's emphasized offerings need to be what is best. The firstborn of the flock, the finest flour, animals without defect, the first fruits of the harvest. And we read Abel offered the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. He offered the tastiest parts of the most valuable animals as his sacrifice to God. He gave his best. Whereas Cain just offered some fruits of the soil. Now, given Leviticus, that looks significant. One is a real sacrifice, the other is a token gesture. Now, turn to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, and you get another comment about this passage. In Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering." So the writer of the Hebrews is saying that Abel's offering was made with faith. It was an expression of trust in God. Cain's sacrifice, by implication, was not motivated by faith, by trust in God. I guess instead it was an attempt to bribe God. "I've done this for you, you better give me something." Not an act of trust, but of bribery, of manipulation. A token gesture without faith. No wonder God didn't approve. But what happens next? Well, then we see the ruling power of sin. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." It's actually the first time in the Bible the word sin has been used. And the key thing we learn here is sin is not just individual acts that you do that God has said no to. Sin is a power that wants to rule over you. Sin is a power that is at work in our world and in our lives. So you look through the Bible and you see when the Bible talks about our relationship with sin, it uses phrases like "you are under sin," "slaves to sin," "ruled by sin." Sin is depicted as like the slave master Pharaoh of Egypt, owning us, reigning over our bodies, served by us. We choose to sin, but sin comes to rule us. I think this comes out even more clearly when you compare chapters 3 and 4. So in chapter 3, the fatal act is preceded by the serpent's tempting lies about what will happen when they sin. In chapter 4, the parallel passage, the act of sin is preceded by not Satan's lies, but God's truth about what will really happen when you sin. And the contrast shows us sin will do the very opposite of what the devil promised. Here's the serpent's lie. Chapter 3, verse 5. "God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, the devil's offering them, in his temptation, freedom from God. He says, if you sin, if you take this fruit, you'll be independent. You'll no longer be slaves to God. You'll be able to work out what's good and what's evil. You'll be able to determine things for yourselves rather than having to rely on God and always be under him, a slave to his moral law. But of course, the truth is the very opposite. The parallel section, chapter 4, God says, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. See God's point? Sin's not going to bring you freedom. It'll bring slavery. It comes to rule, to master, to oppress. The glittering temptation blinds our eyes to the chains. Sin comes with sweet, seductive promises, but in the end, it leads you out of God's paradise garden and into a dungeon. Now, let's look at how the drama unfolds. Now, we all know how it ends, with Cain slaying his brother. But do you know where it begins? In church. Okay, not literally in church. They didn't have churches back there. But it begins with Cain offering sacrifices to God. Now, don't allow the end of the account to mislead you. We don't meet Cain sort of stumbling out of a pub having a drunken brawl. He's not a sort of wild hellraiser of a child. He's introduced as the apple of his mother's eye and the first candidate for the serpent crusher. And for all the problems with his sacrifice, he's at least going through the motions, performing religious duties. But when God does not approve of him, verse 5 tells us literally, his face fell. Now, you do realize, don't you, that God's rejection of Cain didn't change Cain's heart. It revealed the resentment that was always simmering under the surface there. It just hadn't been provoked enough to bubble over until now. It had been lying dormant like the seeds of a weed in the ground, just waiting for the warm spring sunshine to cause it to sprout above the surface. The sun doesn't cause the weeds. The sun just reveals what was always there in the soil. Beware. Beware. Too many of us are blasé about the sin in our lives. We think we don't have a problem. It's little things, but often it's just because we haven't faced the right, or perhaps better, the wrong circumstances. I didn't think anger was a problem for me. Other things, yes, but anger, not really an issue. I don't need to worry about it, don't need to fight it. And then I had kids. You laugh, you wait. Easy to think you don't have a problem with resentment until your best friend gets the very thing that you most want in life. Oh, and then all of a sudden. Don't be naive. Again and again, the Bible tells us to take sin seriously. Do it before it's revealed in its power. Now, for Cain, this is the moment of danger, and God warns him. Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Such an interesting description of sin, crouching. It describes a predatory beast that is lurking, hiding, making itself look smaller so that we don't fully see it, don't recognize the danger. See, in those early stages, sinless looks, it looks small, if you even see it at all. It looks manageable, doesn't look like a real threat. And that's why we make excuses for it rather than taking drastic action to deal with it. So if we're challenged about our behavior, instead of saying, thank you, I'll think about that. Maybe that is an issue. No, instead we defend ourselves. We justify ourselves. We excuse ourselves. I don't have a problem with anger. I just don't suffer fools gladly. I'm not a gossip. I just care, that's all. I'm not a workaholic. I'm just not lazy. I'm productive, that's all. I'm not a porn addict. I just every now and then need a little outlet for entirely natural desires. I'm not addicted to money. I may be financially prudent, but I'm not greedy. I'm not selfish, just good at prioritizing my well-being. But learn the nature of sin from the misery of Cain. Sin that starts small, that crouches, wants to master it, us. He wants actions to become habits so that habits become character. Once its foot is in the door, it wants to own the house. So fight it. It's interesting. John writes this of Cain in 1 John 3:12. Listen to how he describes him. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. He belonged to the evil one. Sin mastered him. See, when we sin, we think, I'm doing what I want. But very soon, we find that sin has us doing what sin wants. I mean, how many of us, if we're honest, every single one of us, has found that things that began with us choosing to do them, now we can't choose not to do them. Only last week I sat with a young guy at his wit's end trying to battle a particular sin. And he said, look, I'm so disciplined and driven in every area of life, but this, it just has me beat. I've tried everything and I cannot stop it. A habit which began with me choosing to think, to say, to do. And now I cannot stop myself thinking, saying, doing. Sin's desire is to dominate, to own, to rule, always. That's its desire to dominate, and see also where it leads, which is to death. Verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Sin now is unmasked. The temptation is gone. The bait is gone. The hook is revealed. Sin was never going to be satisfied just with getting Cain to that delicious, darkly enjoyable nurturing of resentment. And sin was never even going to be satisfied when the resentment bubbled over into anger, or even when the anger had hardened into hatred for Abel. No, sin always, always wanted death. That's what sin wants. Thank the Lord that he restrains some of the uglier instincts of our hearts. But God is life and love, and sin is anti-God. So sin is always, always wanting to corrupt, to destroy, to pervert, and to kill. For most of us, we're fortunate enough that our upbringing and circumstances mean that we're not going to kill anybody. But sin always wants death, to destroy. And so the sins we allow to master us may well kill our enjoyment of God, may well kill our happiness, may well kill our relationship with our parents or a good friend, may well kill our marriage, may well kill our usefulness in serving God. Sin's insatiable appetite is for death. Now, there is a spiritual dimension to this too. Abel's acceptance by God shows that he might be the seed of Eve who will triumph over Satan's evil. So Satan has a greater goal than just the killing of Abel, the misery of murder. He wants to destroy God's salvation. So humanity is kept trapped in misery, condemned to join him in eternal death. So Abel must die. But we must see here the unmasking of sin. Take it seriously. Fight it aggressively. This is where aggression is called for. Don't be fooled. Sin does not, never has, and never will serve you. You will always end up serving sin and mastered by it. And its destination is death. Wonderfully, that is not the end of this passage. We also see the surprising grace of God. Now, we do see his justice. God investigates, he judges, and he punishes. A just God cannot ignore murder. But in spite of this, throughout the passage, we see the surprising nature of God's grace, his forgiveness, his salvation. It begins, actually, even before Cain has killed his brother. Come back again to verse 5. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God warns Cain, urging him, turn away from the path you're on. What a kindness of God. He opens Cain's eyes to the danger that Cain cannot see. And how often God does the same for us. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us whenever we're tempted, God does provide a way out. It's rarely a word directly from heaven like Cain gets. But how often does that just randomly timed text ping in from a friend, or when you know you're set on a course which is just not right, and then there's an IT meltdown at work and you can't go, you have to stay, breaks you from going on a dangerous path. Don't spurn God's grace when he warns you and offers you a way out. It may well be that this sermon is that word for some here tonight. Then there is the way that God treats Cain in the aftermath. Like Adam and Eve before him, God comes down and investigates. He asks because he's just. But look how Cain responds. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Just like Adam and Eve before him. God, though, knows the truth and so pronounces a just sentence. Verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Abel's blood demands justice. And so really, actually, God ought to strike Cain dead here and now. But he doesn't. He exiles him, which is just an extraordinary kindness. He's giving him time to repent, to come to his senses, to turn back to God. And Cain's response, I think this may well be the worst prayer in the entire Bible. Have a look at this. Cain said to the Lord, "Oh, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me." This just sounds like a petulant teenager. The ground is still wet with his brother's blood, and this is all he can say when God says, "You're banished." Self-pitying, miserable grumble. And yet, God doesn't say, "You know what? You're done," and zap him. God responds with grace, even to that prayer. God will not let him be killed. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so no one who found him would kill him. Now, we can't be sure what this mark of Cain was. Theologians in the commentaries have a field day because nobody knows. So, I mean, there was one suggestion was a particular hairstyle. The other was the world's first guard dog. I mean, I think the best understanding is probably the most simple, that God puts a tattoo-like mark on Cain, which shows that he is under God's protection. But whatever it is, Cain slaughters his own brother, tries to snuff out God's salvation, and yet God shows him grace. The last and greatest sign of God's surprising grace is, though, found in Abel. His name is fitting. His name means fleeting, inconsequential, breath-like. It's the same word, if you know Ecclesiastes, hevel, vanity, mist-like. And as we see him offering pleasing sacrifices, as we see him enjoy God's favor, we surely wonder, is this the serpent crusher, the one who will destroy evil and rescue us from the curse? But then he's slain by Cain, gone like the mist of his name, having achieved nothing. Thankfully, though, the chapter ends with the birth of another child to Eve, Seth. But don't be quite so quick to discard Abel. His life may have been a breath that achieved nothing, a fleeting shadow. But that shadow points to the reality of God's gracious salvation. See, when you read on through the Bible, you find God's salvation is always surprising. It always looks weak. It's always easily overlooked. It always seems defeated and a failure. So it's no surprise that when the true serpent crusher enters the pages of history, he's like Abel, an innocent man who worships God worthily, but is murdered by his own people while he's still young, and his blood is spilled all over the ground. But unlike Abel, his blood does not cry out for justice. Hebrews 12, 24 declares, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Abel's blood cried out for justice. The blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness, for liberation. Jesus himself declares in John 8, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." So what should we do? Well, turn from sin's slavery to Jesus' salvation. We all live east of Eden, that is humanity now. And all of humanity is marked by the desire to worship, to connect with the divine. Look around the world and you see humanity is still ruled, enslaved by sinful desires. And doesn't that explain the world? But wonderfully, the surprising grace of God is still at work east of Eden. The blood of Jesus still today cries out for salvation. Still today there is grace for all who cry to him. Still today there is liberation from the slavery of sin and the judgment we deserve. Let us pray. Our Lord God, as we live east of Eden in a baffling world, a world that has got a lot more confusing in the last few weeks, we thank you that your word is timelessly true. We thank you that your word teaches us how to understand humanity and the world in which we are. And we pray, Father, that most of all, you would help us tonight to understand the reality of the power of sin. Help us not to underestimate the danger we face, but to turn to you, the mighty Savior. Free us, we pray. Forgive us, we pray. Protect us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.